morning, church. Reading this morning is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, cancelling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said amongst themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that through your Spirit and your word, you are well able to search our hearts. And I ask you to search our hearts at this time. And Lord, as we have sung right at the beginning, show us any ways we need to adjust. But most of all, as we come to your word, help us to know you better. Help us to see your glory more. Help us to see the enormous, infinite wisdom of your grace, your mercy, your love that you show us, and especially of the cross of Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's get my pages sorted out. So I've given it a title today, my sermon. It's called Worship in Spirit and in Truth. I don't know how applicable that title is. We'll see by the time we get to the end. But that's where I started. Excuse me. I just want to quote a preacher that I heard recently, and I've paraphrased what he said, but if you are listening well, you'll realise it was Jared last week. He said, "When we look at the cross, we see the God of creation in all humiliation, dying for my sin." That's a big, big sentence. Maybe you should write it on your fridge this week. When we look at the cross, we see the God of creation in all humiliation, dying for my sin. And I'm sorry, I have to correct Mr. Wesley in that song we sang, that he laid aside everything but love. Jesus didn't lay aside anything. Jesus was still fully God. He took on something when he became a man. He took on humanity, and humanity put limitations on him. But Jesus was fully God, and we'll find out why I make that statement a little bit later. You keep listening and see if you can spot it. Don't believe for a moment that he stopped being fully God ever. That's just not a truth. Do you remember the day when you fully saw the wickedness of your own sin? Do you recall that day? I recall it well. It was a heart-crushing thing when I saw that. There was a bucket of tears, I can tell you, and lots of mess on the floor under where I was sitting. It was a very powerful, emotional day. And I'm glad it happened. Do you remember as you saw the beauty of the cross and that you yielded your life to Jesus? I want you to think. I don't want you to just sit there listening to me today. I want you to engage your brain. We're going to have some pictures today. Can you remember that time where you realized, I am fully lost, and without a saviour, I deserve hell? And then you saw the glory of the cross and the completeness of what Jesus had done. And you saw that it was yours, and you took a hold of it. Do you remember that day? It's a great day. Perhaps you've never done that. I don't know all of your stories. I don't know all of the inner workings of your hearts. But if that hasn't happened to you, then today, pray and ask that you might know that. Don't race off and do a ritual of any sort. Ask that you might know the wickedness of your heart and the greatness of the salvation achieved on the cross by the living God who became man just for that purpose. If you don't do anything else today, do that. And if you do that, I might as well go home. But I'm not letting you off that easily. I remember when my shame and guilt fell away, and my heart was open to respond to our triune God in worship. Imperfect, still selfish worship, but improving. And it's as his spirit works in my life that it gets better and better and closer to what he deserves. But it takes work. I'm glad I was shown my immense wickedness. And that's not just the things for which I felt shame. When I went into that meeting with that man, I had a plan of what I was going to tell him, the shame and the wickedness I needed to fix. And God had a better idea. He showed me the full scale of my wickedness, not just what I thought was wrong. And it was glorious, for me anyway. I saw my wickedness and my infinite offence compared to Christ's infinite beauty and glory. That was back in 1983. I believe that day to be the day I was truly saved. Just a few weeks after I'd initially responded to his revelation of his imminent presence, he'd spoken to me. I knew he was there. I knew he was real. But then there was this thing I really needed. I needed to see my heart so that he could make me new and give me a new one. There are various parts of the salvation process, but I'm someone who likes to drill down to the core of things. When something's big and vast and complex, I like to get right down to what's the essence of it. What's the bit that you can't do without? And today I'm going to try, all right? I might fail, but I'm going to try. So what's the essence of what happens with salvation? The core of our evangelism should not be an attempt to get people saved. Now, there's a big statement, isn't it? You all take in a deep breath, put the tomatoes back under the seat, folks, and the stones. Just let me finish. We do want people saved. Okay? I'm glad I'm saved. But I think that's not the core of it. And my eyes are playing up and I'm having trouble with the 14-point font here. Could be a... Yeah. But the core of evangelism should be to turn people from worshipping false gods to worshipping him who deserves all praise. To me, that's the core. Now, they get saved. We get saved in that happening. But the core is, I'm worshipping something false. I'm giving it all of my affection. I'm allowing it to rule my life. And I stop and I turn and I give it all to Jesus instead. That's the core of salvation. False thrones are discarded, and Jesus is enthroned at the centre of life and receives all worship. The indwelling Holy Spirit who comes upon us when we're born again, he achieves this transfer of allegiance from self and the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 4 that true worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth. I take that to mean in the power of the Holy Spirit and when we know the truth. That is our need for Jesus. Now, and I'm not beating up on anyone here, but for the more mainline churches, the liturgy provides the means of worship. And while some of the writings that are used in the liturgy were written by worshipful men, and some of them lost their lives because of it, so I don't denigrate what they've written, the liturgy themselves don't constitute worship. And just to be fair, neither does Baptist liturgy. And if you think we don't have one, just consider. We all have them. Worship is not lifting hands, it's not kneeling, it's not eyes closed, it's not a slow song, a fast song, sitting, standing, dancing, or lying prostrate on the floor. And at different times, I've done all of those before my body gave up on me and causes me too much. Yes, you're thinking, Jeff, dancing. Well, Karen's the only one who's seen me, but I used to delight to dance before the Lord. It hurts now, and I tend to just tap my toe instead. Never done it in public, all right? So, it can include some or all of those things. I believe we have worshipped this morning, but it's not the totality of worship. I want to drill down to the core, not just some of the things we do. So it can include some or all of those physical attributes, but they themselves cannot be called worship of themselves. All right, hear me plainly. What determines worship is why we are doing what we are doing. Now, I want to tell you about an episode of worship in my life. I had a delightful job before I went to work each day. I cleaned 60 toilets in a pub before 7 o'clock in the morning. And I didn't have a very good attitude to that job, I can tell you. I got money for it. But I had a bad, or even a stinking attitude, that would be appropriate, wouldn't it? They were filthy. They were bad. And I would grumble to God about it. And he spoke to me very plainly about the condition of my heart, because he'd provided that job for me. I was providing for my family through what he had given me. And I was an ungrateful pig of a boy with that. Am I allowed to say that? Yeah. And he showed me that I could actually worship him by cleaning toilets. And I learnt the art of worshiping God with my hands in a toilet bowl. It's a good way to worship God. And there's no part of our lives that we cannot turn to worship. No part. I love singing to worship. But there's no other part of our lives that cannot be worship, depending on our heart attitude as we do what we do. There's a great, look it up on YouTube, Singing in the Cesspool. It's a great story. Look it up. You'll learn all about it. He went a step further than me. So, what is worship? We'll start by contrasting what worship is not. In the beginning, in Eden, God gave an abundance. He gave mankind, we recognize mankind through Adam and Eve. He gave Adam and Eve everything. There was nothing they lacked. He gave them extravagant provision. Now, he wasn't trying to trap Adam and Eve when he put a tree in the middle of the garden and he said to them, don't eat that one. That wasn't put there to trip them up, as some people suggest, that God was being nasty. God said to them, all provision you need, I have given you. Will you please trust me in this? You don't need that one tree. Brackets, in fact, it's bad for you. But will you trust me? That was all he was wanting from them. And everything would have been sweet. But Adam's sin was to align with the deceiver. And he said this, basically, again drilling down. Adam said, God's not trustworthy. God's not good. God's keeping something important from me. I know better than God. That is not worship. Well, it is. It's worshiping self. But that's not worshiping God. That's absolute treason, rebellion against the Creator of all, who has so generously and kindly given such richness in the garden. And he basically thumbs his nose and says, nah, I'm going and doing it my way. That sits at the core of covetousness and greed, one of the ten. The one that in our society we often don't notice because it's so much a part of our culture. But that's what sits at the core of it. That's the outworkings of it. Adam and Eve had God's presence, perfect, unhindered fellowship with the living God. They had him. They had God. But they wanted the one thing he told them, no. That's the thing that they really wanted. They wanted more. So, what's worship? I want to suggest that it's the reversal of that. The absolute reversal of the fall, the absolute reversal of knocking God off the worship calendar and putting man there, is to knock man off the worship calendar and put God there. True worship is a reverent and affectionate outward display of the attitude of one's heart. an attitude that makes itself low before the God of the universe, deliberately placing him on the throne over all of one's life. In case you're writing, I'll say it again. True worship is a reverent and affectionate outward display of the attitude of one's heart, and an attitude that makes itself low before the God of the universe, deliberately placing him on the throne over all of one's life. So it's an attitude and a posture that is contrary to the attitude and the posture of Adam and Eve when they rebelled against the living God. It's an attitude that says he is sufficient in all things, and all that I need he has given. And if he hasn't given it, I don't need it. And we don't try and work it out ourselves. We wait until he does it. Or if he shows us a particular way in his word how to do it, then we do it in that particular way. Before having our eyes open to the truth of the gospel, we all place ourselves in the place of sovereignty over our lives. And we still fight it today. I do. It's a moment by moment, daily fight to get myself off the throne and keep Jesus there. Anyone else agree with that? Or am I the most wicked person here? I saw one nod. Thank you. There's two, three sinners. Can we have an advance on three? But once we see the majesty and the glory of the crucified Christ, we are compelled to yield all our ideas and indeed all of our lives to him. There is no option, even though the flesh tries to drag us back constantly. Is it easy? No. Do we still need to look longingly? Do we still tend to look longingly at some things on which we think we're missing out? Yes, we do. Do we still tend to look at idols? Yes. There is a constant challenge for all of God's people, but with the Spirit's conviction and with his help, we have victory. It is possible to have victory. Words for worship in the Old Testament have a sense of bowing down and being in servitude to someone. In the New Testament, the main word has a meaning of to kiss towards. Or some say to be like a dog licking its master's hand. It's got that implication of servitude and adoration. This implies humbly expressing trust and affection. The beginning of worship is to have yielded to Jesus in repentance and faith, as his Spirit makes you into a new creation. Non-Christians cannot praise or worship Jesus. They cannot. One day, as we have sung, they will grit their teeth and they will reluctantly confess that he is Lord over all things. They will do it. The Bible says they will. But they will never worship because their hearts are not set on fire and they're not turned towards the living God. That's very sad. It doesn't matter how demonstrative someone is outwardly, worship begins inside with a yielded heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's have a look at today's text. I'll try and stay on track. This is one of the plainest examples of worship in the New Testament, in my opinion. I think it's just one of the best. And I'll probably read it out of there rather than out of here because it's a better font for me. So, a Pharisee has asked Jesus to eat with him. Now, we don't know why this fellow Simon asked Jesus to come. It wasn't for right motives. We can be sure of that. So Jesus took him up on the offer, and as was common, the setup was probably a courtyard in the middle of rooms. That was quite common for a wealthy person. A lot of the New Testament churches met in such a setting. And they'd be sitting, leaning in, feet out, and eating, as most cultures like to do. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learnt that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, I doubt that she carried it everywhere. This woman has probably encountered Jesus somewhere else. She's probably seen him for who he is. I'm sure that that's the case. And her heart has been captured by the living God and the beauty of what he is offering. And so she grabs the best thing she's got, which is this flask of ointment, and she's going to this house with one purpose. I'm going to bless Jesus the best way possible I can bless him. And I'm sure she says to herself as she's walking there, they are going to rip me to shreds for this. This town hates me. Well, the pious ones. Well, during the day anyway, it might be different at night. We don't know. But this woman's reputation was such that no one would want her in their house. And she grabs that flask of the most extravagant thing she's got, perhaps her superannuation. And she sets her head towards blessing Jesus. She doesn't know what she's going to do exactly, but she's got the tool in her hand to do it. It's purposeful. She wasn't just walking past and breezed in. Standing behind him, verse 38. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment that she had come prepared to use. The last bit I added. Anointed them with the ointment. Now, our friend Simon, sorry to the Simons that are sitting here, our friend Simon says to himself, I love this, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is and who's touching him, because she's a sinner. If he was a prophet. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus asks him a question because Jesus knows what he's thinking. Now, I think that classifies Jesus as a prophet, don't you? Now, how thick is Simon? But Simon's heart is hard. Simon's heart is closed towards Jesus, just like everyone else in the world. Blind to who Jesus is. Even though they see him doing astounding things, their eyes are blind, their hearts are hard. Until God, by a miracle, gives a new heart. That's why I say only those who are born again can worship Jesus. Simon's got everything ticked. He's a Pharisee. He knows the rules. He knows the way. He's the best of the best. He misses Jesus. And he even has the audacity to say, if Jesus is a prophet. He probably didn't even realize what was going on when Jesus understands his thoughts and questions him on it. I shouldn't pick on Simon too much, because that's what I was like. And if you're a Christian today, you need to remember that's what you were like. And if you're not a Christian today, that's what you're still like. Blind to the beauty and the goodness and the grace and the mercy that is Jesus Christ, that he achieved through the cross of Calvary. That's the core. That's the change. That's what flips us from worshipping self to worshipping Jesus. Simon, I've got something to say to you. And then he gives him a little lesson on love versus forgiveness. Just a little lesson. And in verse 44, Jesus speaks again. Turning to the woman, he said, "You see this woman here? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. From the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much." Clarification: she's not forgiven because she's used the ointment and cried all over Jesus. Works don't make her forgiven. But because she's forgiven, she does these works of devotion to display what's happened in her heart. That's the evidence that she's a new creation, is worship of the living God as she sees him there in Jesus. Now let's compare the two, Simon and the woman. Simon has recognized Jesus as a teacher in verse 40. He says it, teacher. But he didn't honor Jesus. He wanted something from Jesus, but we're not told what. But it was self-serving. Whatever reason he had Jesus there was self-serving. And unfortunately, many people take on Jesus in some form into their life for self-serving means and self-serving purposes. But they're never made new. They're always still worshipping self. The basic cultural practices for receiving a guest in one's home were not observed. Simon does not think he owes God anything. He thinks he's doing everything for God, and God should jolly well be grateful that Simon's there. That's his attitude. I'm a Pharisee. I am the best thing God has got. That's Simon's attitude. He does not worship because he's not been forgiven. The woman, on the other hand, is extravagant in her honor giving. She's obviously been in a crowd somewhere, as I said, and she's heard Jesus' message of mercy and forgiveness. She's probably seen or heard about his miracles. Those miracles show his deity. Ordinarily, she would have hidden herself away from the respectable people of the community. But she sees Jesus for who he is, worthy of receiving all she is and all she has. She weeps, knowing her unrighteousness and seeing his righteous holiness. But somehow she knows that this God-man is approachable. All the people of the town are inapproachable for her. But the perfect one, she knows she can approach him. Isn't that marvelous? If you think your sin is too bad for Jesus, know this, he is approachable, but only on his terms. Abandon all that's gone for and take on what he offers. That's it. but he's approachable. No one is barred from approaching Jesus with a humble heart and a desire to be made new. No one will he turn away. The thing is, most don't want him. That's the sad thing. That's why we must proclaim him and proclaim him and proclaim him, so that the one might hear and the one might turn, and there might be one more voice and life worshipping Jesus as a result. That's why we proclaim the gospel. Somehow she knew that this Jesus could be approached. Probably for the first time in her life, she had hope. Some people live their lives with no hope. This woman had hope. She had hope to be received. She had hope to be restored. She had hope to be embraced by the living God. She had hope for eternity. Going from no hope to infinite hope, immense hope. How glorious is that? She says to herself, I must worship the giver of hope. And then, in worship, she gives the tools of her trade. What she has used previously to earn her income, she now gives to Jesus. Picture it. His feet are filthy. You ever walked barefoot in the dirt for a while? He's possibly been walking weeks in sandals that are open. His feet are filthy from the road. She bows herself low, humbly from behind. All who were there probably gasped as they witnessed her approach, knowing her reputation. Then with puffy eyes and her makeup all messed up, she lets down her hair, which is a public disgrace for a woman in that era to let her hair down. That says, I'm wicked. But she lets down her hair. And she muddies her hair to clean Jesus' feet. Now, I'm sorry, ladies, I think you're all special, but which one of you loves to get mud in their hair? Okay. There's always someone going to make me look silly. But we've got the picture. And then she kisses those same filthy feet. You might do it for your kids when they come in. Someone you don't know, to kiss filthy feet and then to pour out your greatest riches upon his feet and rub it in. Such beautiful worship. Now, how do we behave in a manner that displays worship? That's extravagant. I can't do what she did because I'm not who she is. And we are all individuals here. We all function differently. Some of you don't dance. Some of you don't even show much emotion, even at football. But I challenge you, if you get emotional at football, why not get emotional with Jesus? If you can watch a movie and cry, why not open God's word and cry and pour your heart back to him as you read it? She's given everything this woman has. The vision of the cross has a twofold purpose: to fully display the depth of our sin and to fully display the totality of God's mercy towards us. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you to search me, as you have done while getting this prepared, but I ask you to continue to search me. I ask you to search all of us, as we have sung at the beginning, search me, O God. And Lord, will you show us exactly where our hearts are with you? Whether our hearts have gone cold from that day long ago or even a year ago. And we just keep pushing you back and saying, not just now, Jesus, I've got more important things. And I confess my immense guilt in that. Lord, would you look to the areas of our life where we say, you don't provide enough for me, I will do it my way. Or I don't like the pattern you've given, I think I've got a better way of doing this. Would you reveal to us all the ways that we, as the children of Adam and Eve, emulate our great-great-great-great-grandparents and still behave so much like them? And would you come in the form of your precious Holy Spirit afresh into our hearts and minds? Overpower our selfishness. Take a hold of our hearts firmly and change us to be worshippers of Jesus Christ and of the Father, that we may not no longer live futile lives, but live for the greatest purpose there is. Would you do that, please? In Jesus' name.